Genesis 44. I've called it a plan coming together. Not so much Joseph's plan, God's plan coming together. A couple of weeks ago, Genesis 43, we saw how the brothers, 10 of them, had got their father Jacob to allow them to go back, not just with the silver that had mysteriously reappeared in their sacks, but more importantly, with Benjamin, Jacob's youngest son, his second son, with his beloved wife Rachel, Joseph being the other who he believed was dead. In many ways, Jacob, he was wrong, but the one who Jacob believed, he was the one, Benjamin, who now God was going to fulfill his covenant promises through. If Joseph was dead, it had to be Benjamin. No, he was wrong. It was all of them, all 12. So he was very protective, and they went down in the end. And they got this very strange welcome. The doorman of Joseph's home spoke to them firstly about their God. Why would he do that? Nothing to do with their God, the Hebrew God. But he did. Your God has provided. And then this amazing banquet. All the people that went to buy stuff from a shop down in Egypt, shop called Egypt, didn't get treated like that. Why did they? Been accused of being spies, now this amazing banquet. One Benjamin, of course, he was treated a bit differently. He got five times the amount of as the rest of them. That's really where we pick up today. But I do want to begin by saying this. It's often today in church circles that there is far more spoken about. We hear an awful lot about people's gifts. It almost seems to define people, the gifts that they have, the things that God has enabled us to do in the service of his kingdom, for the furtherance of his kingdom. Or quite often, certainly in many churches, you will hear about people's personalities. What sort of temperament does a particular individual have? Well, of course, they're both important. We could say they're both God-given. That's why they're important. But the Bible doesn't seem to place all that much emphasis on them. It speaks of them, but by far and away the most important thing is character. The Bible speaks far more about character, an individual's character, and what it does about gifts, or particularly personality. Character's important. Now, since the story of Jacob's wider family began, we began in chapter 37, but you could actually go back to chapter 34, really. We have seen, and certainly in those earlier chapters, repeatedly the character flaws in Jacob's family. Yes, they were God's chosen family. Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and now the 12 lads. We've seen their character flaws. They may have been God's chosen family, but what a bunch they were. To say the least, they were dysfunctional. They did the most wicked and vile, horrendous things. Not just to other tribes, they did that, but even to their own father. And he made plenty of mistakes, certainly, but even to him, a wicked thing that they did. We then looked at what Judah went off and what he did, how he immersed himself into Canaanite culture. God had made it clear they weren't to do that, and the way he conducted himself there. God never gets a mention on their lips, does he? They don't seem to give a thought about God. But since chapter 42, we've begun to see a change. It's coincided, really, I suppose, with Joseph beginning to test them. Well, I'm not suggesting for one minute it was Joseph's testing in and of itself that brought about this change. It was God who was working. It was God who was using the circumstances they were finding themselves in their life at that particular point in time to do something remarkable in their lives. To bring about a remarkable transformation from being such a dysfunctional, wicked bunch to being the people who would trust God and who God could and would work through. They're the points that we're looking at. Firstly, a remarkable change. Every one of us here, every one of us out there, has to, whether we want to or not, face up to and deal with the things that we've done in the past, whatever they may be. Now, it may be the way we face up to them, the way we deal with them, is we literally take them and we seek to lock them away in a cupboard somewhere in the depths of the back of our lives. We lock that cupboard door and we seek to throw away the key and as best we can just eradicate them from our lives. We've dealt with them one particular way. Now, another alternative is what we really see here. It's where, by God's grace, they are brought out into the open. They're thought about, they're reflected upon for what they were. And we seek to deal with them. May not be able to put them right, but we seek to deal with them as best we're able. And that was the situation, and that was in many ways the dilemma that these 10 brothers were facing. As it was brought before them, their past deeds. As they were caused to reflect upon their past actions. Back in chapter 42, in verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we've been punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress had come upon us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" They didn't have a clue who Joseph was. They didn't have a clue who the man who they referred to him as was actually the boy from all those years before. But they were now having to deal with what they'd done. In chapter 43, in verse 34, we see part of the outworking of the way they dealt with it. "When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. And what did they do? They feasted and drank freely with him." There was no hint of envy there. There was no hint of jealousy there to Rachel's other son. The one who, for over 20 years, Jacob had now, I'm sure, blatantly been showing favouritism to, just as he had done before that, to Joseph. You know, when Joseph arranged for 5 times the quantity of food to be given to Benjamin, that wasn't just Joseph testing them. That was God testing them. And what happened was the result of God's ongoing work at that time, at taking place in their lives. Remember, they had not got a clue what was happening each step of the way. They could only see that moment at time. They couldn't see the bigger picture. They didn't know what was going to happen in Genesis 45, 46 through to 50. They didn't know that. They could just live one moment at a time, and that's quite clearly what they were doing. But it's a reminder to us that we can't see all that God's doing in our life, can we? We can really just see one moment at a time, and quite often we become blinkered to that. We react to that moment, whatever is happening in our life at that time, largely drives our response and our reaction. We probably all know that it shouldn't, but the reality is that it invariably does. Our response to God, our response to others, is driven by how we feel at that point in time. I just wonder whether we have a pause for a moment and just think, perhaps this particular event or circumstance that I am now facing, particularly if it's a challenging one, maybe it is something that God is using in my life to bring about some sort of change that he knows is needed. Some sort of transformation that he knows is needed in my life, so that he can use me better. Or is this part, this event that's happening in my life, part of a bigger plan that God has? Do we ever stop and reflect upon that? Do we ever stop and ask that question and pray for the Lord's leading and pray for the Lord's sustaining grace, that we would endure whatever it is we are facing at that point in time, because we know God is using it and we know it's part of something much bigger for our lives, that God's in control and that God has a bigger plan, clearly, than what we have. This family, they had failed repeatedly, miserably, time after time after time. But recently there was evidence that God was at work in their life. In fact, there was evidence that God was transforming them. There is evidence that they were coming to see that God was actually working in their lives. Now, at first, without a doubt, it was more fearfully, God's taking the big stick to us. That was their reaction at first. Of course it was. But as time went on, and certainly with Joseph's help later, you meant it for bad, for wicked, God meant it for good, they were better able to see that it was God's leading, it was God's working, it was God who had transformed them. But in chapter 44, we have before us the most difficult challenge so far for these brothers, as Joseph puts them through a test that had all the hallmarks of events that occurred 22 years before. 13 years as a slave or in prison, 7 years of bumper harvest, second year of famine, 22 years. The brothers had just enjoyed this amazing feast, hadn't they? They'd been amazed at the generosity of this Egyptian leader. They described him as being equal with Pharaoh. That was their perception of him. They'd no doubt been amazed at how the doorman had spoke to them about the Hebrew God so favourably. They'd no doubt been amazed how the seating arrangement, 11 of them, and somehow all 11 seats are in the right order, age-wise. How did he know that? He'd not asked them. There was so much that had amazed them. They'd left, no doubt in many ways, a bit confused at the wonderful reaction they'd received, but also no doubt amazed and rejoicing that they were leaving safely, because they were concerned when they'd arrived. And then we began the chapter, didn't we, to see what was Joseph's plan. Put this silver cup in the youngest one's sack. Put it money there as well. Let them go. Then go after them a short while later. And that's what happened. The steward goes after them. He makes the suggestion or the accusation. Something's missing. One of you's guilty. And then see what their collective response is in verse 9. If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. Now, that wasn't the steward saying that. That was the brothers collectively saying that. And the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Imagine the scene. They're lined up. 10 of them, age order, start the oldest, work down, have their sacks searched, all empty. Just wee Benji left. It's looking good. They're all going to be in the clear. He's goody two shoes, he's not going to have done anything wrong. And then the bombshell. Did a bit too much wine flow the night before. Certainly seemed to be plenty of food and wine. Did a bit too much flow, did a bit too much get drunk. Did wee Benji do something foolish? Did he pick up the Pharaoh's equivalent, Joseph's silver cup, put it in his sack? Moment of foolishness. I suppose the obvious thing was to think that he had done it. But did you see what the brother's reaction was? 22 years earlier, their dad's favourite had been abandoned. Now note the change to their dad's favourite. In verse 13, at this, they tore their clothes. It's a cultural thing to show how they felt. Then they all loaded their donkeys and they returned to the city. They wanted to go back to be with their brother. But that transformation goes even further, doesn't it? They get back before the man, the big boss. They throw themselves before him. And then in verse 16, "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence?" That's regarding the silver cup. "God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." I'd suggest to you, Joseph, only Joseph, nobody else would, Joseph, besides the brothers, knew exactly what they were talking about. He knew exactly what they were talking about, because he'd borne the brunt of what they were talking about. And that moment is so very significant. It was very significant for Joseph. It was amazingly significant for the brothers as well. For Joseph, it was the real evidence of a change of heart, of a change of direction. The New Testament, 1 John, puts it like this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. They'd done that for years. If we confess our sins, that's what they were doing. He is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. They wouldn't have known that sort of language. That's what was happening in their lives. And it's as if Joseph wants to make absolutely certain. There's almost a sense you could say it's Joseph's being cruel. But he wasn't. But what he says in verse 17... "But Joseph said, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.'" Joseph knew exactly what he was doing when he did that. That was a test. You can go free. Basically, tell Father what you want. You can go free. Remember 22 years ago, what you did? You went back to your father on your own. You concocted that story. You were fine. You were safe. You were free. I'm giving you the chance to do the same now. Well, the result is that long speech by Judah. In many ways, I suppose Judah, when we think of events with Tamar that we looked at a few weeks ago and other things, that is the most remarkable transformation of all, isn't it? That verse 32. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. What a change had taken place in his life. And that brings us to our second point. Grace. God's immense grace. Judah's speech, it's about 16 verses. It's the longest single speech in Genesis. It's one of the most moving, isn't it? Not just in Genesis, but in the whole of the Bible. And the two things I want to turn our attention to. Firstly, there's an act of intercession here. 22 years earlier, Judah had been as guilty as his brothers. You know, let's make some money out of this. Let's not waste the opportunity by killing him. Let's make some money out of it. Let's sell him. Get 20 pieces of silver out of it. Now, before Joseph, he refuses to give up his brother. He refuses to give up his brother, even though he knows he can have his own freedom. 22 years ago, their father's grief didn't mean that much to them. As they plotted and as they schemed and as they brought the extremity of grief upon their father, as they said, you know, your favourite son, we presume, is dead. Here's his coat covered in blood. And they lived that lie out consistently for years. Now see how Judah speaks with such compassion about his father's feelings. 22 years ago, Judah had hated his father's favourite. Here, he shows intense brotherly love for his father's favoured son now, Benjamin. Judah will not desert him. Isn't Judah's interceding for and refusing to desert Benjamin a picture to us? Isn't it a picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ as he intercedes for his people before his Father? As he refuses to desert his people. Not that the Father's asking him to. Later we're going to remind ourselves of the confidence we can have of the Lord Jesus interceding for us when we sing before the throne of God above. In the song we sang earlier, Stuart Tarnham one, it spoke about interceding for his people, interceding for us. The confidence we can have because we have one interceding for us. But also here there's an offer of substitution. Judah, he acts as the brother's spokesman. But then in verse 33-34, he speaks so very, very personally. Read verse 33, verse 34. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. It's just changed beyond recognition, hasn't he? Do you know Judah is the first person recorded in the Bible who actually offers his life in exchange for another? because that's what he's... You never dream, would you, earlier, that he'd think of doing something like that, let alone actually do it. What a transformation's taken place, but that is what he now does. It's a remarkable example of God's transforming power and grace in an individual's life. But it is also a remarkable picture of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus, who in every way put himself in harm's way for those who his Heavenly Father would forgive. Those who were still in their sin, as Paul writes. What Joseph is doing here is he is creating a situation where his brothers face exactly the same choices that they faced all those years ago when he himself walked towards them in that, I suppose describe it as that inflammatory, that favouritism, that status-revealing cult. Their testimony, their actions, their sincerity and genuineness was proving to Joseph that they had truly changed. And we know, perhaps better than they did at the time, that that was all as a result of God's grace in their lives. Many years later, Jesus gave Peter exactly the same opportunity, didn't he? To show that he'd changed. That's why Tim read what he did at the beginning from John 21. Exactly the same opportunity. That test almost to see whether or not he changed, the evidence for others. Soon Jacob would crown Judah, the one who left the family, probably couldn't stand it anymore, gone off and done what he'd done. He crowned Judah with kingship because he'd shown that he was fit to rule. He was now one who served others instead of putting himself first, which is what he'd always done. Thirdly, God's plan will work out. As Joseph hears, as he sees, as he witnesses with his own eyes, his own ears, that this remarkable transformation has taken place in his brothers, we know he just can't hold his emotions in any longer. He'd have been trained, it was Egyptian culture. We have British stiff upper lip. They went beyond that. You just didn't show your emotions. He'd been trained like that, but he couldn't, could he? He can't hold his emotions in any longer. But it's worth noting, we're going to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 45 in detail next week, but it's worth noting that Joseph doesn't seek to hide their guilt, does he? But he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to because he has genuinely forgiven them as he sees God's grace working in their lives. I think that reminds us not just that this chapter, but this whole story ultimately, it's not about Jacob. It's certainly not about Joseph. It's about God. It is about God quietly, but so effectively, working behind the scenes to bring about his plan. And it's Joseph's realization that he's been part of God's plan that makes him able to forgive. In chapter 39, right near the beginning of his time in Egypt, the second part of verse 9, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing?" Not against his master, ultimately, but how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Chapter 40, verse 8. We both had dreams, they answered, but there is no one who can interpret them. Joseph said to them, do not interpretation belong to God? In chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. Well, I can't do it. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And verse 16, it's a bit earlier, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answers he desires. In chapter 41, he names his two sons, doesn't he? It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my household's, all my father's household. The second one, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. If we go on into chapter 45, in verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you. In verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, speaking to his brothers, but God. Joseph believed in the sovereignty of God. He clung on to that, and that was so important to him. Now next week we're going to pick up on far more of that. But just know, throughout the story, the emphasis in Joseph's life, in times of trial and in times of affluence, in times when things were going so well, God was still on the throne of his life. In chapter 45, it's verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. God gets mentioned. Joseph's sure that every episode of his life, and that of his brothers too, had been under God's direct rule. Now it's very clear, Joseph believed that his brothers were responsible for the actions some 22 years earlier, and he makes no suggestion to hide that. Later on we read, don't we, you intended to harm me, brothers, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He also makes it very clear, look, don't think God had twisted your arms up your back and made you do it. You're not getting off with that one. But he is saying this, God in his sovereignty used your wicked actions. In fact, Joseph knew that God had worked through every action in the story, whether they were good or whether they were wicked. And isn't that, of course, a reminder when we think about the cross? Morally, the most reprehensible, wicked and evil event in all history. Yet in doing what they wanted, those people who crucified the Lord Jesus, they were completely fulfilling God's will. Now for us today, it is so important we grasp that God is sovereign. For us today, it's so important we grasp that he is in charge of all of history, that God has got a plan that will come to pass. We need to be convinced of that, because that will make such a huge difference to us in our Christian lives. There should be no greater comfort for a believer than to know that God is governing your life, that God has a much bigger plan for your life than perhaps you can imagine or realise at this time. Now, you might be here this morning, you might be thinking, there's a particular area of my life I have really messed up. Or you might be here this morning reflecting on some really bad choices that you've made. When we read this story, one thing that it teaches us is this. God can work through your failings. God can bless you, and God can bring about fulfilment in your life, in your ministry, in spite of your failings. That's what he was going to do with Joseph's brothers. Perhaps two of the things that have really been brought home to me as I've been preparing these messages is firstly this, the way that God continues to work through all the confusion and mess of human guilt, of human weakness and of human wickedness. He didn't just do that in Egypt then, he does that today. And also I think this, for our part, when we wake up to our sin, when we realise the sin in our lives, how it should drive us to one place. It should drive us to God. It should drive us to God recognizing our sin. It should drive us to God in repentance. It should drive us to God seeking that transforming power that only He can bring. And it should drive us to God in gratitude for the immensity of His grace. The Apostle Paul, Romans 5:20, really sums up what was happening here. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's what had happened in these brothers' lives. That's what's happening in our lives as believers. And if you're not a believer, that's what can happen in your life. The immensity of God's grace is available to all who will come in repentance, seeking that transforming power of God's grace. Amen. We'll close by singing our